This Bible talk, titled Taking Matters into Your Own Hands, Part 1, is on Genesis chapter 16. It's the fourth talk in our Beginnings series in Genesis 12 to 25, and it was recorded at Ravenna on Sunday, the 9th of May, 2021.
But there's no baby. These were the words said to us in the thickest of Scottish accents. Unsuccessfully for almost 7 years, Corinne and I have been trying to start a family of our own. We felt hopeless, desperate, broken and vulnerable. Our marriage was strained and we were suffering. We'd tried everything, from infertility treatments to alternative therapies and natural remedies. Everyone offered us advice, much of it we never even asked for. Some of it was weird and ridiculous, some of it just bordering on being obscene. Everything from needles to wearing special underpants to having temperature checks, from special diets and exercises to drinking herbal concoctions. Yes, friends, we even tried the obvious too. But now we were sitting in the specialist's office. We'd travelled to Sydney just to see him. We'd undergone some medical tests and undergone some exploratory surgery as well. And there in the doctor's office in Westmead, we heard the news that we already knew but didn't understand until he had confirmed it for us. "I have all your test results," he said to us, said in such a way that he'd said it 1,000 times before to 1,000 other couples, but we were now hearing it for ourselves for the very first time. "Everything seems to be in fine and good working order," he said. "But there's no baby." It was at that point in the consultation room that I realised a few things had been going on for me personally. The first thing that I realised was it doesn't take a lot of intelligence to be a fertility specialist now, does it? Seriously, how hard is it to become a professor? No kidding, I thought to myself, but there's no baby. How much am I paying you to tell me that we don't have kids? We could have skipped all the humiliating and embarrassing tests and I could have just told you all of that information over the phone. The second and probably more important thing that I realised was just how much anger I'd been carrying about all of this. I blamed Corinne. I thought there might have been something wrong with her. I blamed God because, well, we didn't have any kids. And I started to believe, and even to my shame, I confess before you this morning, friends, fresh with a theological degree, I articulated out loud that God hated us. We are in our series on the book of Genesis, a series we've called Beginnings. And like Abram, we're taking a long, slow journey together, a long and slow and agonizing walk through this foundational book. Foundational book because it's the first book of the Bible. Foundational because it's foundational for our faith, and agonizing because Genesis not only tells us about God, friends, but it also tells us about ourselves and how it is that we treat God. Abram is the father of our faith, the patriarch of God's promises to us. But it seems that this very first faithful follower is now fearful that he might be the last. Abram's promised countless descendants, but still he doesn't have any children of his own. The fertility clock is ticking away. Abram now 86, Sarai, his wife, not that much younger. God has promised them a family, but there's no baby. Last week's passage began with a promise. Do you remember what it was if you were here? Abram's very own son shall be his heir. Genesis 15, verse 1. See it again. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Last week's passage began with a promise. This week our passage begins with a problem. Because despite all of God's reassurances to Abram, there is no baby. Last week, if you were here with us, we saw doubts and unbelief lead us to fear. Right out of the gate, God says, "Fear not, Abram." But this morning, I want us to see that if we don't trust God when we have doubts and fears, they lead us to self-destruction and to disaster. See the problem for yourself. It's there in verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Despite God's promises to Abram, countless descendants, a great nation, an heir of your own, despite all of God's reassurances to him too, count the stars, count the sand, cut these animals in half, Sarai doesn't have any children of her own, but there's no baby. And just for a moment, I want you to imagine the strain that all of this placed on their marriage. Can you do that with me for a moment? Just imagine the pressure that they felt together. Abram keeps on talking about having kids. He keeps telling Sarai about the latest dream that he's had. God promised me children, Abram says to Sarai. And now, after all these years of wandering the desert together, Abram wants to finally settle down somewhere and start a family of their own. Bit late in the day, isn't it, buddy? That ship's already sailed. 86 is the time to enjoy your grandchildren. It's not time to start having children of your own. It's time to relax, not time to try. A time for slower and more gentle exercises, I would have thought, rather than high energy and vigorous exertion. Think knitting needles and bowling balls and lawn bowls rather than caged wrestling and marathons. Abram wants to have children, but Sarai is as barren as the landscape. She's dried up like the sand and the scorching desert winds. Sarai doesn't have any children of her own. But she does have a female servant named Hagar and a counter-proposal for her husband Abram. See it with me, verse 1. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Of course, surrogacy then looked a lot different than it does in our modern scientific age. Today, there's a whole lot more medical assistance on offer than just helping yourself to one of the maidservants. But I'm wondering if you can hear the blame now in Sarah's voice. I'm wondering if you might feel her pain in all of this too, just for a moment. Obviously, she wants Abram off her back about having kids, but her blame isn't being directed to Abram now, is it? Sarai blames God. According to Sarai, it's all God's fault. See it there. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. God hates us. And when life doesn't go the way that we want it to, when things don't turn out the way that we planned, when life doesn't follow our script to the letter, we turn and we blame the director, don't we? Can you hear the anger in her voice? Hear her pain as she lays the blame. She projects her pain onto God. She blames him. We project blame onto others for our own self-protection. That's what blame is, blaming others for ourselves so that we don't have to feel what's going on. Rather than turning to God in her anger, rather than bringing her sadness to him, rather than coming to God with open hands because her arms are still empty, rather than entering into her own pain, the pain of childlessness, Sarai takes matters into her own hands now. She places Hagar into the arms of her husband so Abram might enter into her and have children. Do you see whose idea this is? Whose idea this belongs to? I mean, Abram's not exactly protesting now, is he? But this is Sarah's idea. God can't do it for me. God hasn't given me what I wanted. God isn't listening to my pain or my prayers, so I'll take matters into my own hands. And that's exactly what Sarah now does. She hurries things along rather than waiting for God to fulfill his promises. She takes matters into her own hands by putting her servant into the arms of her husband. Watch as the drama unfolds in verse 3. Abram's wife took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Now, obviously, there's an incredible irony going on here, friends, an enormous double standard taking place. How Abram treats the Egyptians now is exactly how the Egyptians will treat the descendants of Abram later. And when Abram gave Sarai to Pharaoh, it's likely that Hagar was given as a servant to Sarai. But now in self-preservation, Sarai is giving away her husband to an Egyptian. Taking matters into their own hands, parental indiscretions put God's promises in danger for everyone. Which reminds me of another parental indiscretion, one that we've already seen together in Genesis. So look again with me, will you, at the verbs and notice who's doing them, who's doing all these actions in Genesis 15, verse 3. Can you look closely there with me? Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar and gave her to her husband. And when she saw what had happened, they started blaming one another for it. God even gets called in here as a judge. Look there in verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." You'll remember, friends, that Sarai's already blamed God for all of this. And now she blames Hagar and Abram. Abram, in turn, blames Sarai. Does it all sound familiar? Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman, which can also be translated as wife, so when the wife saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Husband, wife, saw, took, gave. The verbs and who does them here are exactly the same. And what happens after all this blame, what follows in Genesis 15, is unsurprisingly yet another expulsion. This time Hagar gets evicted from home. Now pregnant, Hagar is forced to wander the earth. But it's Sarai's vulnerability that's now exposed, isn't it? Her fragility hides behind her acts of revenge. Out of control, Sarai mistreats her servant. She's trying to regain control simply by being aggressive. But what Sarai doesn't realize is that she was never in control of this in the first place. Come to think of it, neither was Abram. Because only God can fulfill his promises to us. God's promises don't need our assistance. They just require our faithful patience. When we try to help out and hurry God along, we only manage to get ourselves in the way. And in my experience, and perhaps in yours as well, that only ever leads to disaster. Hagar is now on the run, cowering in fear from her mistreating mistress. With Hagar pregnant and now missing, the hope of any descendants for Abraham seems almost lost, but the angel of the Lord finds her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Hagar is heading home. Shur is on the way to Egypt, on the way back to Egypt. It's on the main road south from Canaan. The angel of the Lord finds Hagar there, hanging out in the Sinai Peninsula, the very same location that Israel will escape to from Egypt after 400 years of being mistreated by Pharaoh. It's here in the wilderness that Israel will wander for 40 years. God's promises to them left hanging in the balance, just like they are now here with Abram. But still, the angel of the Lord has plenty to say. Asking Hagar where she's heading and why, the angel tells Hagar to return to Sarai and to submit to her. And before any of you say to me this morning, why would God want anyone to return to such an abusive relationship? I want you to hear what I've got to say very carefully. God has plans and promises for those who submit themselves to him. Hagar isn't to lord it over Sarai, and that's where this relationship went astray. Hagar is meant to submit herself as a servant. Hagar, found to be with child, now finds herself caught up in all of God's promises as well. See that there, verse 10. The angel of the Lord said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." Hagar has managed to become part of God's promises as well. Her offspring will become too many to count as well, but they are not going to be the same offspring that God has promised to Sarai. No, Hagar's children are going to be, well, just a little bit different. Especially this, her firstborn son, look there, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." The name Ishmael, is taken from the Hebrew root word shema, which means to listen or to hear. But it's not because Ishmael will listen that he is named listen. It's God who listens, God who hears, God who knows. God heard the cry of Hagar. God heard Hagar in her affliction and in her oppression. And God will hear the cries of his people when they suffer too. God will hear Israel when they cry out to him, when they suffer as slaves in Egypt. See it with me, Exodus 2, verse 23. Exodus 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God listens. God sees. God knows. Which is why Hagar calls God, "You are the God of seeing," and why she calls this place Bir Lahai Roi. I have seen him who looks after me. But Ishmael, he's not listening to anyone. His scorecard report is the same every year. Little Ishmael doesn't play well with others. He is a wild ass of a man, always in conflict, always wrestling for control, a life of hostility, a life of revenge. Ishmael over against his brothers, Ishmael over against everyone else, Ishmael against the world. The conflict that exists between Hagar and Sarai, that exists right now between them, will continue to be played out between their sons over and against his brothers. And I think it's the same conflict that continues to be played out within each of us. Hagar isn't really mentioned again, friends, until we meet her in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Would you see it with me again? Galatians 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. It's this existing conflict between flesh and spirit, between freedom and slavery, that Paul says to the Galatians that Jesus has set us free from. Free from slavery to sin. Free from the law to live by the Spirit. Paul says the desires of the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. They can't live together with each other. They stand over and against one another. Like Hagar and Sarai, like Ishmael and everybody else. Look there with me, Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Essentially, this list, friends, is a checklist of almost everything that's taken place in Genesis 16, isn't it? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And that's the tension, isn't it? The tension of living in step with the Spirit or being a wild donkey of a man. The tension between believing God's promises and taking matters into our own hands. Because those who do such things, who take matters into their own hands, who try to help and hurry God along to get what they want, will not inherit the kingdom of God. See it for yourself. Because they live according to the flesh. Living life this way will destroy you. It's a life of self-destruction that only leads to eternal disaster. It's a life of death. But life by the Spirit, friends, is already one of crucifixion. See that with me, Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. No longer a life filled with anger and conflict, but a life that is filled with joy and peace. No longer living out of our divisions and our dissensions, but waiting in patience with self-confidence, with self-control. Not looking for revenge against our rivals, but looking for opportunities to demonstrate kindness and goodness to them. Friends, this is the long and slow and agonizing walk that all of us are taking together. Because if you belong to Christ, you've already been crucified with him. No longer taking matters into our own hands, but surrendering ourselves into submission to God. That's what it means to be a Christian. Death to self, life in Christ. It's the only road that leads to the kingdom of God. Agonizingly putting ourselves to death, the passions and the desires of our flesh. Because we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We, and when I say we, I mean me, need to put anger to death. We mask our own weaknesses and vulnerabilities, and we do it to protect ourselves from being exposed or disrespected. We assert our own power and strength over situations and over other people. We treat others harshly just in order to protect ourselves, and we lay blame on others to avoid owning our own mess. Because we don't want to be controlled, we use the wrong kind of control to take back control. But we were never in control in the first place, were we? It's only God who ever keeps and fulfills his promises to us. And if you're in Christ, if you belong to him, if you've crucified the old self, then there really is no longer a self that we need to protect, is there? There is no longer any need for our anger and jealousy and envy, because we've surrendered ourselves in submission, crucified with Christ. And when life doesn't go to script, when things don't go the way that we plan, rather than taking matters into our own hands, this passage encourages us to cry out to God. The God who listens, and the God who sees, and the God who knows when we cry out to him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it seems like more than ever in any time before, at least in our own experience, that life has become so uncertain, that there is no assurance or surety of anything in this life. And that makes us angry because things don't go the way we plan. It makes us want to take matters into our own hands to fix things or sort things out or to correct the perceived wrongs that have been done against us. We say things and we think things and we do things that we ought to be ashamed of. But rather than being these things anymore, we pray, Lord Jesus, that the work that you've begun in us, you would carry to completion. That you would help us to walk from death to life, to newness of life in the Lord Jesus, of putting the old self to death, of crucifying the flesh and its desires, and no longer walking that way anymore. Instead, we pray, along with your Spirit, Lord God, that we might become more like Jesus. Lives that are filled with hope and peace, joy and patience, gentleness, because of your loving kindness to us, the God who not only makes promises but keeps them and fulfills them. And while we wait for the fulfillment of those promises, Lord God, we pray that you would give us patience and hope. No matter where we are today, no matter what's going on for each and every one of us, Lord, you know our hearts, and you know that when we cry out to you, Help us to know that you see and you hear and that you know as well. Help us to realize that you are the God who listens and the God who sees us. And in seeing and in knowing, we pray once more that we would be strengthened in hope. Father, although we know that life is uncertain, we thank you that your promises are sure. And we ask that this day we would hold fast to them, knowing that you hold us fast. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.